Psalm 132. This is the third from the last of the songbook within a songbook. The Psalms of descending, or excuse me, the Psalms of ascending degrees. They have various names in Hebrew history. They're called Songs of Ascent. They're called Songs of Degrees. They were songs that were written, put 15 of them, written by different people. We believe this one was written by Solomon. I say we. I include myself with Bible scholars for several thousand years, like I know anything. It sounds like Solomon. It's been historically attributed to Solomon, although nobody's name is on it. It doesn't really matter. It is preserved for us, and that's the important thing. These are songs that were meant to be sung on the three times a year pilgrimages the God's people were to make from all over the world to come up to Jerusalem for the three festivals of the year. We've talked about this. This is the 13th time now that we've talked about why God instituted that, what a wonderful gift it was, that three times a year at least all the men, all the families didn't have to come to all the festivals. They had to come to one of them at least. But the men had to come to all three. And, I've thought often, it's like Shabbat. It's like the Sabbath. It was meant to be a gift. It was meant to be a blessing. But knowing men, He knows if I don't tell these guys they have to, they'll just work. They'll just work all the time. They'll work themselves to death. So God made it a law and said, you have to do this. But what he really wanted to do, he wanted to bless them. They spent a whole week, sometimes 2 weeks, in Jerusalem. While they were there, they heard the testimony over and over of God's faithfulness. They got to see that they were not the Lone Ranger stuck way out there and wherever it was they were from, the backside of the desert. They realized they were part of something. They're part of a people, God's people. There are some significant things in this. I was very blessed by it. I intended originally to do three psalms, and by the time I got to my third page of notes on this one psalm, I thought, I better not try to bite off anymore. There are some great things in here. There are some lessons for us to learn. There you go. Romans 15:4 says this: everything that was written in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through endurance, that it means hanging in there under pressure, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I love that verse. Which means that these are not all of the things that God did in history. But these were recorded, these were preserved. God saw to it that they were preserved because there were things he wanted to teach us. And sometimes we learn from the bad examples and the mistakes of people. Sometimes we learn from the good examples. Sometimes we just learn from the wisdom that God gave them. All of it God wanted us to know. And so there are things that we can learn from this. So let's open our hearts to it. Once again, I have to give the same disclaimer I did on Sunday. We don't live in a country anymore that has a philosophy that is basically biblically based. We aren't a Christian nation in that sense anymore. We're a nation that has Christians in it. We were our nation that was founded to be a Christian nation. But we have really wandered. We've had one of those one degree compass errors that we've been off for a long time, and here we are, we're hundreds of miles off. And so some of the things that God's word has to say, they sound so strange in light of the culture that of our country that the church has absorbed, that God's truth sounds odd. And it didn't used to. The Bible says to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. So the wonderful thing about God's word is that if I drop dead, you still have a Bible. If you don't like what I'm saying, you can go check it out and see whether it's the truth of God's word. And I love that. So let's be open to what God has to say to us, because this is a psalm about David's zeal to do something for God. And the fact that God said no, we'll look at a little bit of Israeli history in case you don't know the story. It's a very interesting story. I think it's very parallel. The state of Israel at the time that this episode takes place is very similar to what's happening in our country right now, where much of the glory of God that we knew in the past has departed. And it's departed because we have neglected God's place. With Israel, it was the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was sort of centered on that spot. I mean, obviously, the whole universe can't contain him, David said. But the Ark was the representative of God. But what happened with Israel? They took it with them into battle. Whenever they took it with them into battle, they won. After you win a bunch of battles, you start thinking it's you. That's one of our problems. What happens when we exalt ourselves in that way? God will allow us to be humbled. That's for our benefit. That's not because he's a meanie. It's for our protection. It's so that we will understand that he's God and we're not. And so that we will not self-protect, but we will allow God to be God and God to be our protector. What happened to Israel is they went out in the old motions, you know, take the ark out. They did not seek God. They were fighting battles God didn't lead them into. And so God says, okay, you don't want me around? You're on your own. Good luck. They lost. The Philistines captured the ark. The Philistines thought that the ark, did you ever see Raiders of the Lost Ark? That first one of the Indiana Jones things, you know, where the Nazis thought that the ark had special power, so they were trying to find it. That's not absolutely historically incorrect. Hitler did have a search out for the ark for the same reason the Philistines did. They saw it as some sort of a magical thing. So they captured it, and they put it in their temple with their god Dagon. And they set it in there, and they thought, well, it wouldn't hurt to have, you know, the God of Israel on our side because they don't seem to ever lose any battles. They came in to worship Dagon the next morning, and Dagon was in pieces on the floor. And the ark was still sitting there, and they thought, we don't want this thing. Give it back. And they tried to give it to another tribe of people, and the other tribe said, we don't want it. You're just giving it to us because you want the God of Israel to kill us. So they gave it back to Israel. But God had moved so far out of their national consciousness that the ark just sort of got misplaced. And for a long time, for over 20 years, it was not in its place with the people. Saul came into power. Saul was a messed up king. He was so messed up that God said, I'm sorry, I got to have another king. I'm going to give my people somebody with my own heart. And so God appointed David to be king. One of the first things that David says is we've got to get the Ark of God back. Not because it's a mystical object, but because God needs to be in his right place. David had a fabulous idea. The problem was it just wasn't God's idea. This is the un-American part of it. We've developed a gospel where you come up with a good idea. You know you need God to bankroll it, so you say, Lord, take up your cross and follow me, and you pray the right prayer, and you get God to bankroll your dream, and of course God has to because you prayed the magic prayer. And then we wonder why God is, he's not our butler, he's God. David had a good idea. It was not that it was a bad idea. It just was a human idea, and it wasn't God's idea. David wanted to bring the ark back, and he wanted to build a temple. Until that time, the Israelites had just met in a tabernacle. They'd done all their worship, and the ark itself was sort of the central focal point. The top of the ark was called the mercy seat. God says, that's where I'll meet you. I don't live there, but that's the meeting place. That's the malt shop where we'll go, we'll sit, and we'll talk, you know, so to speak, at the mercy seat. But see, they didn't have any mercy seat while the ark was gone. They didn't really care. They didn't feel like they needed God till it got really bad. David brought the ark back, And you say, you know, this is not right. The ark is in a tent. You can find all of this in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel, which are sort of parallel accounts of the same stories. This is all warm-up for this psalm. In 1 Samuel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, David brings it back, the ark back. They have an unfortunate instance where they're trying to carry the ark into town, and some, you know, people in those at that particular time hadn't even seen the ark for so long. They didn't know any of the rules. They didn't understand that it was about the holiness and awesomeness of God, and God to them, the ark was sort of like the flag of the United States of America and the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And they didn't understand there was a real person and he was holy that it represented. And a couple of guys reached out to try to steady the ark on the ox cart and they were struck dead. And then everybody was afraid to move. And it was like the hot potato thing. Will you take the ark? Will you take? No, I'm not taking the ark. And so David sent it to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And it just sat there for the longest time. Interesting thing was is that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Even though he just opened a place for the ark to be in his house, God blessed it. David finally said, that's it. I'm going to do it right. We're going to understand the holiness of God. This isn't a frivolous thing or not. And so when David tried the next procession to bring the ark into Jerusalem, into Zion, which is another name for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, all of those are called Zion. And you'll see that word in the psalm if I ever get to it. So David takes like six steps, offers a sacrifice, takes another six steps, offers a sacrifice. He just wants everybody to know this isn't just a talisman. This isn't just some national symbol. This represents a holy God, and he's not to be trifled with. And David had this fantastic idea that he was going to build a big temple to justly honor the only true and living God. It seemed like a great idea. It seemed like such a great idea that he went to Samuel the prophet, and without Nathan the prophet, excuse me, and said, he ran the idea by him, and Nathan said, oh, that sounds good to me, go for it. And that night, God spoke to Nathan and said, look, I didn't tell you I wanted a temple. I can't fit in a temple. Have I ever told anybody I wanted a temple? All of these years, since I told you guys to build the tabernacle, did I ever tell anybody I wanted a permanent dwelling place? You know, you got to go tell David, I don't want him to build the temple. Well, see, this was David's dream. He had spent years searching for the ark. He'd spent lots of money bringing it back. He'd invested heavily in this whole plan. See, that's the mistake of having an idea that you haven't run by God first. Because then by the time you're heavily invested in it, and God says, you know what, I don't want to do that, then what do you do? So we'll pick up. This is a prayer for the fulfillment of a promise that God made to David. Here's the flip side of the coin. God said, David, you can't build me a temple. But I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. And God made the most fabulous promise he ever made to a human being when he said no to one of David's dreams. And what we're going to see from this is a couple of things. One of the things we're going to see is that God's gift to us and God's plan for us is always better than our gifts to him and our plans. Always better. And the message of Christianity is not about what we give to God. It's about what God's given to us anyway. So that was what was at stake as well. So all of that to say, Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Underline that word. We've seen it before. 132. Lord, remember David and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. This is what he said. I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, aren't those noble sentiments? David says, I am going to personally sacrifice to see this plan out. You know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says obedience is better than sacrifice. And yet this whole initiative thing that we have, Oswald Chambers says, we can't call ourselves followers of Jesus if we're taking the initiative. We can say we're followers, but we won't be followers because followers follow. And it's so easy to get that turned around. That was David's problem. It wasn't a bad idea. It just wasn't God's idea, and God didn't want to do it that way. And God didn't want David to do it. But there's such kindness in this because God knew David's heart. So this is what the people are singing. The song that maybe Solomon wrote, we don't know. Somebody wrote it. Yes, please silence all cell phones. The song that they're singing is, oh, Lord, you made a promise to David. We're going to see in a minute what it is. But it said, just remember what he said. He had great intentions, God. In verse 6 is speaking about the ark, rumors of where the ark was when David put out the search. It says, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. In other words, they put out a search. Now, that in those two little statements, it covers a period of years when they went out looking for it. Can you imagine the one thing that stood for the symbol of the presence of God in a whole nation for about 1,000 years got lost, and nobody knew where it was? You wonder, how can that happen? It's happening to us as a nation right now. Well, I think one of the most ironic things I saw after 9-1-1, when God Bless America was all over everywhere, and God Bless America was almost like, we're going to go beat up those Muslim terrorists. It was the chant of the, we're going to go, we're better than they are, we're going to go beat them up. And I was driving around Lake Winnipesaukee to a pastor's conference, and I passed this tavern on the road with a big, huge sign out in front that said, God Bless America, topless dancing on Friday nights. And I thought, is it just me? Does anybody else see how incongruous that is? How can you lose the ark? Well, we heard the rumors that it was over there. How can you lose it? It represented the presence of God to these people. Remember when we looked at it earlier in the Psalms, it was called the Ark of the Testimony, meaning that it had certain stuff in it that was, it had manna in it, it had the tablets of the law in it, it had Aaron's rod that had budded in it. It was a physical evidence of the faithfulness of God, and they lost it. It's scary to me how easy that is to do. Once you stop taking God seriously as the center of your national consciousness, he just becomes an afterthought. And then you make cute little slogans and you create symbols, and it just makes you feel good about yourself, like we're the best nation. But you know, it's not all about God anymore. It's all about us. And that's when things go horribly wrong. So they heard about it, they went out, they found it. Verse 7 says, let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Essentially what they're saying is, Lord, we found it, it's where it belongs. Lord, that's where we're on our way to meet with you. Lord, meet us there, just like we sang tonight. They're saying, Lord, meet us there. And they're saying, this time we want everything to be right. We're not just going through the motions. This is not just a ritual. We want to be filled with joy because we get to meet with the living God, and we want our priests to be truly righteous. Those are prayers. The thing that I find so thrilling is down in verses 15 through 18, we see the answers to the prayer. God hears this. Now remember, in a person's, let's say if you take your first trip with your dad to Jerusalem when you're 5 years old, three times a year for the feast, and you do this until you're, you know, you're into your 50s, how many times have you sung these words? It's in there. It's in there like cereal commercial jingles. It's in there like Jack and Jill went up the hill. I mean, it's in there like anything you've repeated a whole bunch of times. And what's in there is the prayer, which is a good prayer. It's a good idea for us to remember the promises that God's made. God doesn't forget them. But when we remind God, we remember his promises. It's always a good policy. But the really cool thing is that they also had God's promises that they sang, and they had the answers to their prayers in this same song. It doesn't make much sense to my Western ears, but I just love what it says. So now they're picking up the remember David and remember the whole deal with David, and he had this great idea. Remember what you said, Lord. Verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. And now they're quoting from what God said to David. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, or your offspring. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. Now, that's not a quote of the whole thing that God gave. It's sort of a summary. The promise that God gave to David was, I won't let you build me a house, but I'll build you a house. And from the offspring that you are going to father, one of your descendants, and of course, then he gave all kinds of prophecies about Messiah, and he said when he sits on the throne, somebody from your lineage is going to be on the throne forever. Pretty awesome promise. David just flipped out. He said, Lord, not only did you not let me do anything for you, but you've already done so much for me. I'm a sheep herder, for Pete's sake. You made me the king. I didn't even deserve that. Here I wanted to do something nice for you. You wouldn't let me do that. And now you've made me these lavish promises. Lord, you are just too much. I really love that about God. Wouldn't you love to hear something like that when you've carefully thought out, you've laid your whole plan out before God, all your flow charts are there, you know, all your timetables, you got your little 15-page outline there that you've carefully researched, and you hand it to God, and you say, now, God, if you'll turn to page 15, there's this line, I would just like you to sign this, please. And God takes the whole thing and he just wads it up and tosses it in the trash and said, you know, not my idea. Wouldn't that be crushing? Has that ever happened to you? It happened to me. If that was the end of the story, you'd be afraid to ever try to do anything for God again. But God just blows me away. In that whole story with David, he says, you know what? I love your heart. I love that you wanted to do that. And even though I'm not going to let you do it, I'm going to do something fabulous for you. And I just love that. I read through that story again today. I read several chapters through it, and it just thrilled me again. And I just thought, God, you are something else, the way that you did this. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. I wrote in my margins, why? He has desired it for his dwelling place. And this is God speaking again. This is my resting place forever. Here I'll dwell, for I have desired it. There's that word desire. It's a really strong word in Hebrew. In fact, in Hebrew, it's one of the words for lust. It means a very strong, consuming passion. I had a title on this study, and it was, Why is Zion so special? And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, but I think here's the answer right here, because God chose it. Why are you special? Did God just look throughout the whole earth and said, oh, wow, I got to have that one? No, we are special because he chose us. He didn't choose us because we're special. He chose us. That's what made us special. He chose the dwelling place. The interesting thing about him choosing Zion physically, the Bible says the very same thing about you and about me, that God has chosen us as his dwelling place on this side of the cross. So here's the promises of God. They apply to Zion then. They apply to us now. Because he's talking about God's people. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision. Circle the word abundant. It's a great word. It means more than enough. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Guess what the Hebrew word for salvation is? You heard this 50 times in the Psalms. Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. I will clothe her priests with Yeshua, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now remember up in verses 8 and 9, that was what they asked for. Oh God, we're sorry about what happened before, the whole losing the ark thing. Really sorry about that. We are serious about it now, and we kind of want everything to be right as we're on our way up here to worship you. Oh God, please let it be right. Don't let it be a ritual. We are coming with real, honest to goodness, joy in our hearts. Please give righteousness to our priests. And God says, I'm going to blow your minds. I'm going to do way more than you think I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to clothe their priests with salvation, satisfy her poor, abundantly bless her provision. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed, that's capitalized in Hebrew, speaking of Messiah. And his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself capitalized, speaking again of Messiah, his crown shall flourish. There's a lot in here. I couldn't resist some of the things I pointed out as we went along. But let's rewind back up and let's chew on the pieces and spit out the bones in here. The interesting, there's some really interesting words in here. We've looked at them before. The word afflictions, I had you underline that word. Do you remember in Psalm 119 that we spent 5 months in Psalm 119? Remember that? I know some of you are here for every study. God bless you for that. Because I spend hours and hours and hours studying. It's nice that people care to track with me on that. In Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, twice in that one little 8-verse journal entry of David, David is reflecting back on his bozohood. He's reflecting back on the period of time in his life where he didn't get it, and then he got it. And he's thanking God for that. And I love that about David. David, God said, is a man after my heart. He was not a perfect man. I would bet you that if David turned in his resume and he told the whole truth, he would not be hired by maybe 90% of the churches in evangelical America. He made some really big mistakes. But God didn't fire him. God knew his heart. God forgave David's sin, and God knew his heart. This word affliction, it's the word anah, A-N-A-H. I know you've written it down at least 5 times, Sandra, in all of our studying. Psalm 119, verse 67 said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I pay attention to your words. And then verse 71 says, so it was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your boundaries. So David, in this journal entry, is reflecting back. This word afflicted, the word ana, here's what it means. It means to suffer embarrassment because of foolish mistakes. It also is the word for self-inflicted wounds. It means I suffered and it was my own stinking fault. And he said, you know what? Before you let me reap what I'd sowed, I was stepping out of bounds all the time. He said, you know what? I learned my lesson. I'm paying attention to what you say now. Isn't that a very effective way for God to change us? C.S. Lewis said there are ultimately two kinds of humans. There are humans that say, God, your will be done. And then there are humans that God says to them, okay, you don't want my will, your will be done. And one of the ways that God teaches us is he says, okay, you don't want to follow my rules? Go for it. You're not going to like it. And he lets us suffer self-inflicted wounds. And I tell you, one of the most wonderful things about God's forgiveness and his healing and Romans 8:28 is that he even has compassion on us and heals self-inflicted wounds. David's a beautiful example of that. So when it's not a light thing, you lose it completely in English. I would have lost it if I hadn't looked this word up. And I looked it up because I remember I tripped over it back in Psalm 119, and it just made that whole psalm, that whole section made sense to me. Because what these people are singing, what all of these people are singing for years and years and years and years, Lord, remember what a bozo David was. Remember how he suffered for the stupid mistakes that he made. But Lord, remember, he swore to put his own comfort aside to build you a temple and to bring the ark back just because he loved you. And remember that whole deal, Lord. Remember the promise that you made to him. This whole prayer is a prayer asking for mercy and grace. And that's why it says, remember that whole deal with David. Because Israel, generationally, still to this day, Israel and us on this side of the cross, are beneficiaries of the promise that God made to David. But God made it to David right after God said no to David's plans. We need to remember that. Because it says a lot about God's mercy and a lot about God's grace, doesn't it? Let me read two things about David's dream. G. Campbell Morgan said, I like it. He said, it is of the utmost importance that we should always test our desires, even the highest and holiest ones, by his will. Work, even if it's excellent in itself, should never be undertaken except at the express command of God. Again, obedience is better than sacrifice. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will. Here's what Spurgeon said about David swearing. David just swore, I won't sleep. You know what? He meant it. He says, I am giving this my all. He just didn't check with God to see what God wanted to do. And he worked for years on this project. Before finally God was asked what God thought, and God says, no, sorry, don't want you to do it. Here's what Spurgeon says. We better not swear to do anything before we know the Lord's mind about it. And then we won't need to swear. Not great? Once I know it's what God wants to do, then all the weight isn't on me. Now, this wasn't a bad thing. This wasn't David wanting to build David's kingdom. It wasn't an ego trip. He was doing this for God. And God even know, and I personally think that's one of the reasons why, even though God said no, God just blessed him like crazy. It's like God just said, I just love that you wanted to do that. But by the way, I never asked anybody to build me a temple. I don't need a temple. I don't want a temple, thank you. And then later, God came to David and he says, you know what? I'm going to let your son build a temple. Of course, I won't fit there. But if you put the ark in there, we'll still do the whole mercy seat thing. I'll still meet with you there because I know why you did this, which I just find such a kind thing. You know the son that he was talking about? Was Solomon. You know who Solomon's mom was? Bathsheba. God made that promise before David did the whole Bathsheba thing, which I find mind-boggling. God who knows the end from the beginning. In fact, when God made the promise, God said, you're going to name your son Jedediah, which means loved by the Lord. I think we barely understand the forgiveness of God, don't we? Because humans sure don't forgive that way, do we? So David's dream, swore he was going to do it, meant every word, man. He put all of his own needs on hold, invested a lot of time, invested a lot of money, then checked with God. God said, sorry, you can't do it. And then David did the coolest thing. He said, all right, okay, you're the Lord. I was just going to do it for you anyway. And then God comes back later and says, okay, I'll let your son do it. And you know what David did? He went out and he collected all the materials. Even though he wasn't going to get to build it, he collected all the materials so that when his son came along, his son could build it and wouldn't have to collect any materials. I don't know what, I just love David's heart. I love the way that he is. He was willing to take no for an answer. He meant well, but you know what? He promised more than he was able to carry out, like we often do. I just love that God knows our hearts. He didn't rebuke David, even when he said no. In fact, another thing I love about the Lord is the Lord told David why. He doesn't always tell me why. I mean, I've tried the whole whining thing. That doesn't work. You know, the effectual fervent whining of a righteous man availeth much. You know, doesn't work. Tried that. But he told David why he wouldn't let David build it. He said, David, you're known as a man of war. And if I let you build me a temple, it's going to send the completely wrong message. But he said, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a great guy. He's going to be, God said, he's going to be a man of rest. I'll let him build the temple. And then God says, and I'll tell you what, I just like so much what you know, your whole heart and that whole thing, I'm going to build you a house. And then God made these promises that are reiterated here, at least in part, about David's offspring being on the throne. And of course, almost all the messianic prophecies began right there. Not all of them, but the good portion of them began at that point. Here's one little point that I wrote down, one of my little rabbit trails. If you will check it out in Scripture, God's ideas and God's plans were always better. The things that he proposed to do were always better than what people proposed to do for him. I will tell you that sometimes it didn't look like a plan at all. I mean, look at Joseph's whole life. That was a fabulous plan, and two entire nations were rescued from starvation. I mean, the proof is in the eating of the pudding, right? As the British say. I mean, it worked. Did it look like a plan at any point for like 20 years? If you're Joseph, did this look like a fabulous plan whereby you were going to be the ruler of Egypt and you were going to rescue all your people? No. It looked like every time you do something right, you get punched in the nose for it. And that's what you get from having dreams. That's what it looked like until all of a sudden one day, Joseph is ruler of Egypt and everything changes. And now you look back and you go, oh God, you were so smart. All of God's plans are always better than ours. Here's the problem. We were talking about this yesterday. The problem is, we judge the whole story by the chapter that we're in right now. What's his name? That wrote Love, Acceptance, and Variety. Jerry Cook. His first book, you know, changed the whole face of Christianity in certain circles. And then he dropped out of sight. And then 10 years later, he wrote a book that said, A Few Things I've Learned Since I Knew It All. And so I bought that book just because I loved the title. It was so humble. He said, you know, here's our problem. He said, our whole view of God's will is like looking at a parade through a knothole in a fence. All we can see is the part that's in front of the little knothole. The problem is we can't accurately remember what already went by. Did the elephants go by? Were the clowns about go by? Did the, you know, the whole marching band, did that happen yet? And we can only guess about what's going to happen. Unless somehow God taps us on the shoulder and says, okay, you know, in exactly 5.5 minutes, you know, the classic cars are going to go by with, you know, Miss Potato waving at everybody. But other than that, it's pure guesswork. And we're just looking at the little part of it. But here's the problem. We cannot resist guessing. We can't resist taking the information that we have in our little knothole and extrapolating and creating this fabulous picture of what God's doing. And you know what? We're just not smart enough. I think the silliest philosophy in the world is the people that are trying to get God to do their will. That would imply that we're smarter than he is, and it doesn't allow the room for God to say no. I love every place in Scripture where God said no to a good person. Because if you follow the storyline out, what God did instead is way better than what they planned. And this is a wonderful story, I think, about that. So they talk about in verses 6 and 7, this is kind of disjointed, but I've been sort of excited about this all day just because of what this says to me. They found the ark, took a long time, they hunted for it, and now this is all of Israel reciting this history lesson in this song. And now they're all saying, and in my musician's mind, I'm picturing that now the music changes, and everybody said, let's go to the tabernacle, let's do this, because the ark came back, we're on our way up to Jerusalem, and everything's going to be okay, and oh God, please keep us serious with what we're doing. Don't let this just be a ritual. That's how they got in trouble to begin with. It just started to be routine. God stopped being holy to them. God stopped being a person to them. God became their butler. God became their servant so that he could protect them in battle against their enemies, and they stopped asking him. Remember, that was Saul's big deal. After a while, Saul didn't even ask what God wanted to do. I'm the king. I'm smart. In fact, I'm smarter than the priest. I think I'll be a priest too. And God says, sorry, you're not the king anymore. And God brought in David. And for all the mistakes that David made, for the most part, he listened and he followed. God is amazing in his what he forgave, but God could see David's heart. So they're singing on their way up to the temple. Let's worship at his footstool. Let's go up. Oh, Lord, meet us there. Lord, we'll meet you there just like you promised. And for David's sake, don't turn away the face of your anointed. It's interesting that verse is capitalized, meaning that the your anointed is just not whoever was king at this time, that it's also speaking of Messiah. And what I find so interesting on this side of the cross, I mean, all the promises God made to Israel aren't for us. Trust me, you don't want some of them to be for you, but some of them are. All the ones that have to do with Jesus, all the promises that God made to David, that God made to Israel, that have to do with coming Messiah on this side of the cross, those are all ours because we're his people. And then I love down in verse 13, and we'll talk about this for the rest of our time, because I think it's huge. If you could take the usage of the word Zion, as I said before, was a term for all of Israel as a nation. It was also the term for the city of Jerusalem. They're still interchangeable to this day. But there are also places where those who've been grafted in by the blood of Jesus, those believers who, Jewish believers that have taken Jesus as their Messiah, and we Gentiles who have been grafted in because of our faith in Jesus, we're called Zion in many places as well. The usage of the term meaning the people of God. So I personally think, I'm not the only one, that it's legitimate to take these promises in verses 15 through 18 as a promises that apply to us, and they're great promises. But I also think that verses 14 and 15 apply to us. So let's just track with me, and if you don't agree, that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And then God, you know, I read that God, they're quoting what God said. He said, this is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell because I've desired it. Just like us. This is the same God that says, I won't live in temples made by human hands. And that same God says that he would move into us via the Holy Spirit and make his home. Remember Jesus said, if any man opens the door, and stand at the door and knock, if any man opens to me, I'll come in to him and I'll fellowship with him. And Jesus said, "Is everyone that receives me, my Father and I will make our home, our dwelling with them." This is the God who won't fit in the cosmos, in what the Hebrews call the Shemaim, what Carl Sagan called billions and billions and billions of galaxies and stars. God doesn't fit there. The Bible says he spans it with his hand. That God inhabits his people, even inhabits the praises of his people when they're genuine, which I think is one of the reasons why you are, if you are being oppressed, if the enemy's just messing with your mind and with your emotions, which he does to me every single Wednesday, partially because God's doing things with the teens. We are walking into the devil's territory and stepping on his toes, and he doesn't like it. One of the quickest ways to clear that whole cloud of enemy depression and just rattling my chains is to praise God. It's not like the vampire thing of the, you know, holding up the cross and the vampire goes, "Ooh, I'm scared of that." No, it's not that. It's that when I engage myself in worship, truly making contact with the living God in praise and worship, he's there. And when he's there, the devil can't hang around. That's why the devil runs. It's not like some magic thing. Oh, sing this magic song and the devil will go running. It's not that. It's about God. It's about a living person. Worship is always about that. Worship is not a means to get something. If we start worshiping and praising to get something, it's not worship and it's not a gift anymore. It's a bribe. How would you feel if your spouse only kisses you so that you'll give them something? Is that fulfilling? Well, I suppose it would depend on how good of a kisser they were, but still, I would think that in your heart, that's, now you can tell I'm not married. In your heart, that's not what you want. I grew up in a church, and I'm not going to get off on this, but I grew up in a church where praise was just bribery. Praise was the way that you get kissy face with God so God would give you stuff. And we think God's so dumb he can't see through that? That's silly. You know who gets ripped off? Well, everybody gets ripped off. But God gets ripped off more than anyone. Because a 5-year-old blowing him a kiss blesses his heart. But 10,000 people sitting in a stadium and just singing songs that they don't mean doesn't even penetrate the atmosphere. Anyway, that's a free little sermonette, no charge for that. God has chosen Zion. It's so cool, the things that God said to Israel. I remember when we went to Jerusalem, everybody told me that before I went to Jerusalem the first time, everybody said, oh, there's just something about Jerusalem. And, you know, I got enough of the contrary in me that I just said, well, I'm not going to feel anything when I go there because I'm not into this, you know, I'm not into this whole mystical thing. But you know what? I found out they were right. There's something about Jerusalem that is special. It's not a beautiful city. If I was God and I was going to pick a place to hang out, I'd pick Maui or maybe a couple of places in Austria, maybe one of the island I lived on in Washington State. I'd pick some place like that. I don't know that I would pick Jerusalem because I like trees, and there just about aren't any there. There's this old Hebrew joke that when God was making the earth, he gave two angels the jobs of distributing the rocks. And one angel was very conscientious, and he traveled all over the earth, and he put some rocks over here, and he put some rocks over here. And the other angel, as soon as the other angel was gone, he looked around and he just dumped all the rocks on Jerusalem because he didn't want to travel. It's a joke. It's not biblical, but... Why is Jerusalem special? Why is Israel as a nation special? God said it's not because you're the nicest people in the world. He said, I know you. You're bullheaded. Just about every time I tell you to do something, you disobey. He said, I'm going to make promises to you because of who I am, not because of who you are. And then God said, and I'm going to be faithful to my promises until the day this earth disintegrates to show the whole world what a faithful God I am. And I don't know, and we've inherited those kind of promises. Why did God save us? He said, remember, he said, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. Why did he reach out to us? Because we were wonderful? No, we became wonderful the minute he reached out to us. It's always that way with God. And so this whole deal of I have chosen Zion because I wanted to. I really wanted to. I have theories about this, and you can take it or leave it, but I think this is sort of like Peter, James, and John, the three problem children. Do you remember Peter, James, and John in the Gospels were always the three that got to do the special things with Jesus? And for years, I thought that was just because they were the best guys, so they got in on the special things. But you know what? Those are the guys that were trying to kill the natives. Peter, you know, James and John wanted to smoke the Samaritans as they're walking by. They wanted to call fire down from heaven as Jesus is on the way to die on the cross for the Samaritans. And he says, you guys don't know what spirit you have when you talk like that. It was so pathetic. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's what's so pathetic. It's not just that you're like that. It's just that you don't even know that that's weird. You don't even know that you think I think like that. Except he didn't say it in a frustrated way. And Peter, why were these three kept close to Jesus at all times? He would not let them out of his sight. Just like if you had three problem children, you would say to the other nine, okay, you guys are fine. You go over there, do whatever you want to do. You three, you're with me. That wasn't punishment, by the way. It changed them. Oh, I just could get on my pastoral soapbox so easy. Because I find that very often the very people that Jesus wants to draw close are the people that church people throw away. Oh, stay away from them. They're the problem people. And I often wonder, okay, are they really? Or do we just have a really short fuse? And we just aren't patient, so we don't want them. Let Midcoast Country Chapel have them. They can have them. And I just say, God, please keep away the wrong people. Please send the right people. I haven't a clue which is which. You're going to have to show me. And it's amazing to me how many judgmental people he has taken out of here. Because there were other people that he wanted to bring in, that he wanted to change, and it wasn't a safe place. So let's get rid of all the people, God says, that want to smoke the Samaritans. And then it's safe, and I'll bring some Samaritans in. And then we'll make some holy Samaritans. A free sermon there, no charge for that either. Why is Zion special? Why are you special? You are. Because God chose you. Because God chose Zion. He did not tell us why. I suspect that I'm pretty sure that he picked me for the same reason that Paul said that he thought he picked him. Because he said I was the worst. And God just picked me so he would use me so people would look at God and could say, God, you're too much. What a merciful God you are. That's my theory. You know what? The overarching message of this Bible is the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of every human being by comparison. That's the overarching message. The promise made in the very beginning, God's fulfilled every promise. Have people kept any of their promises? Most of the time they haven't. So who comes out smelling like a rose? Who are we going to be praising forever? Well, the only faithful one. I find that really just really refreshing. So here's all these people. They're singing. And they're saying, oh, God, we know David. We know he was kind of a bozo. We know that he paid the price for his foolishness. Lord, we know he made bold, extravagant promises that you wouldn't let him fulfill. But here's what we also know. You made him a promise. You said you were going to do something. Oh, God, we are holding you to that promise. Do you see this, what's in this song? It's like a recitation of this one event in history. And it says, okay, there's the temple. We're on our way to it. We're going to go where the Ark of the Covenant is, the Ark of the Testimony. We're going to be real with you, God. Please make us right before you. Do not let this be a game. We don't want to happen now what has happened before in our history. We mean business. Remember what you said to David. David the imperfect. David who had a heart after you. God, remember him. Remember the promise you made to him. Now see, we don't have to go back that far. We only have to go back as far as the cross. And I can stand there, and the Bible says in Hebrews that because of what Jesus did, I can come before the throne of God's grace boldly. I could ask him to bless my life that in a way I'd have absolutely no right to ask for apart from Jesus. I wrote one other little note and I'll close. I said it would take an hour. It's been right at an hour. I'm going to need 3 more minutes. The Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D-H, one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament describing God's view of people. If it had a New Testament equivalent, it would be the word grace. It's translated, it's used all over the Psalms. It's the most recurring word in the Psalms of any major word, chesed. It's translated loving kindness. It's translated unfailing love. It's translated mercy. It means God choosing people who do not deserve to be in his family, bringing them in to his family, seating them at his table, and treating each of them like they are his favorite. That's what the word chesed means. There are all kinds of examples of it in scripture. Israel itself is an example. God looks at all the nations of the world and said, and you know, if he's consulting with anybody, everybody says, don't pick Israel. Trust me, they're bellyachers. They're, you know, they're grumblers. Doesn't matter what you do for them. They'll forget it. They'll rebel. Don't pick them. God says, I pick you. And then he makes lavish promises to them. He shows them faithfulness. He is still showing faithfulness. What was the last statistic we heard? Less than 10% of the population of Israel even considers themselves to be religious. I heard it was closer to 3 or 4%. Very humanistic nation. I would think that if you're surrounded by about 800 million people that want to wipe you off the face of the earth, that you'd maybe be, you know, believe in God, maybe. I don't know. I would. Here's the amazing thing. You know why Israel's still there? Because God made some promises. And God keeps his promises. Period. That's why I'm not worried about them. Because I trust God that he's going to keep his promises. Whatever Barack Obama said he's going to do, whatever John McCain says they're going to do, whatever, you know, Ron Paul or anybody else that says that they're going to do about Israel, I'm not counting on any human to protect Israel. I am counting on God to do it because God said he would. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's all about that. Oh, that thing that you said to David, oh, God, please fulfill that promise. And God says, I will. In spades, I will. That's why the verse, what is it, 16 or 17, he says, I will abundantly bless with provision. The word abundant means more than enough. I won't just make your priests holy. I'll make you all priests, and I'll clothe you with salvation, and I'll give you the perfect high priest with perfect holiness. How's that? Is that way better? Yeah, it is. I love reading the Psalms on this side of the cross. It's wonderful. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, I love how you treated David. I just love that all of this has been recorded. I love that it's history. It's not myth. It's not fable. I love that there are no Marvel comic heroes with superpowers. In the Bible, they're just people. The one person that all focuses on, the one good being through all of history has been you. The one faithful being has been you. The one who has kept all of the promises has been you. We honor you, Lord. We praise you. I'm so glad that I sit as a beneficiary because I've been made one of your family because you treated me with chesed because of Jesus. You brought me into your family. You treat me like I'm your favorite kid. It just is more than I could have ever asked for. Lord, thank you for remembering David. Thank you for remembering your promises to him. Thank you for not treating us the way we deserve. Thank you for picking Israel. Thank you for picking Jerusalem. Thank you for all the evidence that we have that there's a living God who keeps his promises no matter what. Lord, we are basing our hope on that, on you, nothing else. Not our goodness, not our keeping our promises. Father, you have my permission to scrap every single one of my plans. Lord, teach me to be the kind of person that will check with you first. I would rather that be my default and then have you go tell me to do something than to just go do stuff and then check with you later. Lord, I love how you dealt with David. He got the cart before the horse. You were kind even when you said no. And your gift to him was better than his gift to you could ever be. It's always the way it is. We praise you, Lord. We love you. fulfill your plans and your designs in our lives, Father. Give us the sense to keep our mitts off of it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're the best. If the locusts haven't gotten to it, we've got goodies downstairs.